Thank you. So this morning we want to look at those disciples, a few of those disciples who certainly were distant as far as our understanding and knowledge of them is. Now, this group of three are really only mentioned in the Gospels, and really very little is known about them. And yet, nonetheless, they formed a part of the apostolic band. They were a part of the group of people that the Lord called to be His apostles. And it shows to us once again the diversity that there must be in the work of God. Because you see, not everybody could preach like Peter. Not everyone was as tender-hearted as John. Not everyone was as keen as Philip. There was great diversity of personalities, great diversity of talents, and great diversity of abilities. But as you read through that list that is recorded for us there in verses 2, 3, and 4 of Matthew chapter 10, there is one common denominator. Verse number 1 of chapter 10 gives us the common denominator. It is, "And when he," that is Christ, "had called him his 12 disciples." They were all called of God. The Lord all chose them out, and that's what united this entire group. They were all saved by grace, but they were all united with one common denomination to reach others with the gospel. And as we have said this morning, we want to look at three more of the disciples today. The first of those we have named James the Less. His name is given for us there in the middle of verse number 3, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, there are three men who were named James that all had a connection with the Lord. There is James, the son of Zebedee. We have looked at him already. There is James, who was the half-brother of Christ. And then there is this James, who was another of the apostles. I want you to turn over with me to Mark's Gospel, please, just for a second. He was James, the son of Alphaeus, but he had another name, because in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and the verse number 40, and the scene here is the cross and the crucifixion of Christ, and this James, the son of Alphaeus, is there, but he's given another name in verse number 40. There were also women looking on afar, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joses and Salome. So James the Less's mother was here, but it's interesting, it's that title that is given to him there in verse number 40, James the Less. He is James the son of Alphaeus. Now in the original, that little word less has a number of different meanings. Could mean less in relation to his size, to his stature. Could mean less in relation to his age, that he was perhaps younger than the other James, or even younger than the other disciples. But it could also mean less in relation to his influence and his apparent importance. Could well be that all of those things were important in the life of James, that he was less in stature, less in age, but I tend to believe perhaps most especially less in influence as far as the entire group were concerned. And it's just that thought that I want us to consider for a time. Here was James, and he is called James the Less. Perhaps it was a nickname, we don't know. Perhaps he was a little man. Perhaps he was an insignificant man. But he was a man nonetheless chosen by the Lord to be one of his close followers. What does that tell us? If the Lord chose an individual like James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, what does that tell us? Well, it tells us and it teaches us something very important. Something very important that we need to grasp today, particularly in the evangelical world. That the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't use superstars to do His work. The Lord doesn't use famous individuals to do His work. The Lord doesn't use the great and the good to do his work. He uses ordinary, humble, insignificant, obscure people, such especially as James was, to carry out his will. James was obscure, relatively unknown, but he was one of the Lord's apostles. You see, the Lord uses such people who seemingly don't have the skills or don't have the abilities or any great talents. He uses just ordinary, humble people. Why? I'll tell you why. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of man. Let me just say something here, particularly in relation to the home calling of Dr. Alan Kearns. Dr. Kearns was a very humble man, a very humble upbringing in this city. But boy, was he a man used of God. And all the great men and women of God, just ordinary individuals like James. But God uses such ordinary people to do an extraordinary work. Why? That the excellency may be of God, that God might get the glory, not man. You see, James, it seems, had little going for him, little potential. And perhaps if we were in that crowd and we saw the Lord calling James, we would have thought, well, perhaps not James. We'll maybe see, he might have something to do, but perhaps not just the first one. Yet the Lord saw in him a potential. And the Lord filled him to do his work. We've read that already in verse 1 of Matthew 10. He gave them power, speaking of all the apostles. The Lord filled him with power along with the others to do great miracles and to cast out demons and to heal the sick. Those special apostolic powers that were given and only to the 12 apostles. Dear believer, today let me remind you of something. You are important to the Lord. You might think that your station is lowly and humble. You might be insignificant as far as this world is concerned. But let me remind you, the Lord chose you and saved you and redeemed you. That there on the cross, Christ died to save you. Such is your significance. And it matters not how unimportant you might seem in this world, you might feel in this world. You are important to Him, and He has an important work for you to do. You can be used of God to reach others with the gospel in so many different ways. And this is a theme that's running throughout our studies in the life of the apostles. They all have their own spheres of influence. The Lord used them. And perhaps today you might think your work and service for the Lord is so insignificant. You might think today, well, I'm not really doing very much, or what I am doing really isn't very important at all. Dear believer, when you do anything for the Lord, it is important. Those who teach your children in the Sunday schools, and those who teach in the children's meetings, you might think today that your work, your labor, seems so insignificant. So unimportant. You might think in the grand scheme of things, your part in the work of God isn't all that important. How wrong you could be. The work in teaching little ones, especially in the things of God, is vitally important. Teaching little ones whose little minds are just like sponges, soaking up and taking up all that they hear. You can remember, I'm sure, most things as a child. Now maybe you just can't remember things that happened yesterday or the week before or whatever. But you remember things as a child, don't you? I remember my Sunday school teachers. Particularly, and most of them actually were ladies, who taught me the things of God, who taught me the catechism. And those things that I learned as a child, I still remember. They were individuals who loved the Lord, but do you know, in the grand scheme of things, in the overall work of God, it seemed that it wasn't all that important. Never think today that your work, whatever that work might be, is not important. It is important. Anything you do for the Lord, any little service that you do for the Lord, just kept repeating that verse, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And he just kept repeating it and repeating that verse. He couldn't speak on the verse. He just kept repeating it. And he saw that there was somebody down at the back. Somebody hadn't been in before. The congregation was very small, obviously, because of the weather. And he pointed that young man out from the pulpit. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But he pointed that young man out and he said, young man, I don't know who you are, but you need to look unto Christ. And that's all he could say. He closed the Bible. Sermon was over in a few minutes. That young man was Charles Spurgeon. He went on to be the greatest, one of the greatest preachers of the English-speaking world. A man who thought his work was insignificant, he couldn't preach, never preached, but boy, God used him. You feel that you're unimportant? You feel you're not really able to do much in your work? It doesn't seem all that useful? Listen, you're in good company. Because you're exactly the sort of person God uses. Don't think today that you're some sort of gift to God and to the work of God. Because you're exactly the person the Lord doesn't want. James the Less, as far as influence was concerned, as far as his importance in the grand scheme of things was concerned. And yet he was used of God. He was filled with power to do the work of God. Your work, my work, whatever work that might be, is important in the eyes of the Lord. Great artist painted a picture of the Last Supper. When he had finished, he called his friend and he asked, well, what are your thoughts there? And the friend, after gazing at it for a time, the first thing he said, oh boy, those cups there that you have on the table, you have painted them with such intricate detail. That's amazing. How did you do that? The artist was astonished, and very quickly he took his paintbrush and he started to paint over all the cups. He says, I failed. Because in my painting I wanted you to see Christ at that table, and all you saw were the cups. Folks, in our lives we are to point others not to us or not to our church. We are to point others to Christ. And we have singularly failed if our lives do not show for Christ. James was a man less in importance, yes, less in influence, but he was a man
used of God to point others to Christ.
His focus was on the Savior. And today, let's not focus on the servants, but let's focus on the Savior. Let's not focus on man, but focus on the Master. Is that not what this little obscure man did? The Lord used him, James the Less. Maybe you're thinking today, I'm a James. My title could be James the Less. Well, you're the very person that the Lord can use. James the Less. But I want us to notice now another one of the apostles. Not just James the Less, but I want you to notice secondly with me now Judas, not Iscariot. Now we have him named for us in a different name at the end of verse 3 in Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. You see, in the band of the apostles there were two Judases. You will know, of course, the other, and we'll look at him next week, God willing. Judas Iscariot, we all know him. We all know what he did. But you see, there's another Judas who was given the additional title by John, not Iscariot. Turn over with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. As we've said, he is called there in Matthew 10 by the name of Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus. The meaning of those names, by the way, is very significant as well, before we come to look at Judas, not Iscariot. Because those names mean heart and tender. And as we'll see, and notice a little, the little that we do know about Judas, not Iscariot, we'll see that he was a man of a tender heart. But in John's Gospel, chapter 14, and the verse 22, he is named there, Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot. So he is identified as not being Judas Iscariot. But anyway, the scene there in John 14 is where the Lord is speaking directly to the disciples and speaking and telling them of the great expectation, great hope that they had, that Christ was going out to die, yes, but he was going to be triumphant. Verse 19, look what he says. Lord Jesus Christ said, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. They had the great privilege of being in the personal fellowship with the Lord. Christ had manifested himself directly and personally to the disciples and lovingly to the disciples. But in verse 19, the Lord says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. In other words, the Lord is saying to the disciples, you have a unique privilege of seeing me in the flesh. But there's coming a time when I will ascend back to my Father in heaven, and the world will see me no more. And you see, on hearing those words, and as Judas, not Iscariot, pondered those words, he responded to the Lord. Look what he says in verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? You see, Judas here, not Iscariot, he had a very tender, loving heart, because what is he saying? He's saying, we've had the privilege of seeing you. We've witnessed the person of our salvation ourselves. We've been with you. And yet he says, if you ascend back to heaven, many in this world will not have that opportunity, and many in this world will not have that privilege. You see, Jesus knew that Christ had come as the Savior of the world. He knew that he would go out to die on the cross. And they had first-hand witness account of that. But you see, as far as Judas was concerned, the rest of the world were still in darkness. And if the Lord returned back to heaven, well, how were they going to know? You see, in Judas, not Iscariot, there was a tender heart. Here was a man whose life was touched by Christ, impacted by Christ, but he wanted other lives to be impacted by Christ as well. He had a concern towards his fellow man. He had a joy, the joy of being in the inner circle of Christ. It's clear that he had a heart then that throbbed for Christ, a heart that throbbed for the gospel. But he also had a heart that others would come to know Christ as well. He said, "We have seen you, but what about the rest? How is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Do you see a passion there in that response? There's others outside of this group of people who need to know about you. There's others outside this group of individuals who need to hear about the gospel. And Judas had a heart for those who still did not know Christ. He had a tender, loving heart, compassionate heart for those who were still in darkness. You see, Judas wasn't content to keep Christ to himself. And Judas, not Iscariot, wanted others to know about the Savior. Do we have that desire? Do we long that others would come to know our Savior too? Judas is longing here that the whole world would know about Christ. Folks, we can't tell the whole world, but we can tell our whole world. Those around us, those in our family, those of our friends, those in our neighbors, we can tell them about Christ. Let's not keep Christ to ourselves. Let's not keep the gospel to ourselves. Let's not hide the gospel, because if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to those that are lost. And here, Judas, not Iscariot, he had a burden for others. He had that up close personal relationship with Christ, and he longed that others would have it too. He knew that what the world needed was Christ. Judas had a heart for the lost. Let me ask you today, dear child of God, you're saved. The Lord has redeemed you. The Lord has purchased you with His blood. But do you have a desire that others would know your Savior too? Do you have a burden for the lost, as Judas had? We know very little about him. But in the little we do know about him, we see that he had a heart for others. Let's not hide Christ. Let's not keep the gospel a secret. But let's do what we can to tell others. Let's gossip not about the news, not about the world, but let's gossip about the Savior. Let's gossip the gospel and spread that good news. Here was a man on a mission. Here was a man who had a very close association with the Savior, and he longed that others would have that close friendship and relationship with Christ as well. There's James the Less. There's Judas, not Iscariot. But the final one that we want to look at today is Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Now, he is referred to back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, as Simon the Canaanite. Now, we've already looked at another Simon, Simon Peter. He's the one who's well known, and we spent two messages, I think it was, on him. But here's another Simon, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Canaanite, as he is described there in Matthew 10, but also described in other places. And when we come to the day of Pentecost, or just before the day of Pentecost, and the Savior is returned back to heaven, and the group of apostles are gathered together, and the church at that time, in Acts chapter 1, he is also described as Simon Zelotes, or Simon the Zealot. This Simon was a patriot. He belonged to that group of the Jews called the Zealots. And they were zealous for their religion. They were red-hot patriots for the cause. In many ways, we could say they were religious fanatics. But you see, their religion was a religion founded on belief, not on the Savior. Their faith was very much misguided. And how strange as well, actually, when you think about the Lord calling Simon the Canaanite, Simon the Zealot, a member of this group called the Zealots, who were such patriots, whose loyalty was always to Israel. And yet the Lord calls him into one of his close followers. Remember Matthew, we learned about last week. Matthew worked for Rome. He was a tax collector. He worked for Rome. His loyalty was to Rome. The Zealots hated Rome. Amen to that. But nationally, they hated Rome. Rome was the enemy. Their allegiance was only to Israel. And Simon would have spent his days, actually, if he could, to do all he could to overthrow Rome. And Simon in his unconverted days would have had probably no issue. And this is sanctimonious thinking here, sanctified thinking, whatever you want to call it. But I'm sure Simon in his unconverted days would have had no problem of giving Matthew a hiding. There's that boy, and his loyalty is to Rome. Well, we'll take care of that loyalty. And yet the Lord brings these two together, saves them, and changes their life. You see, when Simon the Zealot met Christ, his life was changed. Because now he is no longer zealous for a cause. He's zealous for Christ. I've already mentioned that in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 14, as those group were gathered there for prayer after Christ had ascended and just before the day of Pentecost. It is interesting that he is still known as Simon Zelotes. He is still known as Simon the Zealot. He was a patriot. But now the Lord's changed him, and his loyalties are now to Christ. Simon was zealous now for the work and cause of Christ. And there, as he gathered with those people in that upper room, and as he prayed and as he pleaded for the power of God to rest upon the city of Jerusalem, he was zealous for Christ. He was still excited. He was still on fire. But now it was for the Lord. Should that not be the mark of the Christian? Did Paul not say that that Christ gave himself for us, that we should be zealous of good works? Good works, as we know, never save us. Good works have nothing to do in our salvation. But works follow salvation. And Simon was zealous to work for the Savior. Do you know, we can get excited about all sorts of things. We can get excited about our work. You're all smiling. Get excited about your business. You can get excited about politics, and boy, there's been a lot of excitement this week. You can get excited about sport. And there are football fanatics. Nothing wrong with football. Nothing wrong with supporting the team as long as the right team, the winning team. And you go the world to follow your football team. But is it not worth getting excited about Christ and the gospel? That the truth of the gospel here has gripped the heart of Simon, and he's on fire for the Lord, and he's no longer a patriot for a religion, but now for the Redeemer. Here's a man who's on fire. He's still excited. He's still filled with enthusiasm, but it's now directed to the Lord. And you see, that's the change that the gospel brings. Is that not where we should be today? Every individual member of the Church of Christ, should we not be on fire for Christ? If we're honest, have we lost the fire? Have we lost the vision? Have we become cold and careless and complacent? Does it matter to us anymore that souls are lost and going to hell? Does the gospel of Christ not grip us and motivate us the way it used to? Would the Lord today have to say to the church, as he said to the church of Laodicea, "You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. Neither cold nor hot." Church historians would tell us that Simon the Zealot was killed for preaching the gospel. And yet some Christians today wouldn't even think about coming to a gospel meeting. Simon had a burden and a passion. He was aglow for Christ. He was sold out for Christ, and he burned out for Christ. Do we not need to say, like William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, "Thou God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire, send the fire. Your blood-bought gift today we claim, send the fire. To make our weak heart strong and brave, send the fire. To live a dying world to save, send the fire. See us on your altar lay. We give our lives to you today, so crown the offering now today and send the fire." We need the fire of God to fall. We need to be burned up for Christ. We need to be on fire for Christ. James, Judas, Simon. They were mostly unknown. They were mostly unsung, mostly unnoticed. But the Lord, seeing potential in them, chose them to be one of the 12. These were men on a mission. Men with different abilities, men with different personalities, but men on a mission and men on fire to see the Lord at work. Ever the church catches the fire and the flames of God once again, this world will take notice. You know the story, I'm sure. That church in that little village And one member of that church sought to bring his neighbor to church week after week, but yet he didn't want to come. And pleaded with him, come to church, come to church. Want nothing to do with church. One night that church caught fire. And the first person on that scene that night when the church caught fire was that man that never wanted to come to church in his life. And the office bearer, his neighbor, came quickly on the scene and said, what are you doing here? You never wanted to come to church, but now it's aflame, and why are you coming now? He said, because I never saw the church on fire before. When we see the church on fire, spiritually speaking, and the hearts of God's people aflame and aglow for Christ, this world will sit up and take notice. Lord, send the fire. Send the fire into our hearts. Send the fire into our church. Send the fire into our denomination. Lord, send the fire. We might be burned up for Christ. James and Judas and Simon, they had lowly spots on the list of 12. But you know what? Their names are listed in the stones and the walls of the New Jerusalem. Remember back to our studies in the book of Revelation. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, their names are listed there in heaven. Most of them obscure individuals. Little known, little recognized by this world. But you know, there's a day coming when we will meet a host of unnamed saints who labored faithfully, but who will be rewarded abundantly. Remember, Dr. Paisley used to always say when people did anything for him, he says, your reward will be in heaven. It'll not be here on earth. And folks, doesn't matter whether we're rewarded here on earth or not. That's not the problem. It's when we enter heaven and hear that well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord sees the work you do. And the Lord who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. May we be like Judas as well, with a passion and a burden for others, that others might know our Savior. And may we be like Simon, on fire and zealous for the Lord. Let's not worry about the recognition of others. Let's remember that as we do our work, the Lord sees. And let's dedicate our lives afresh to live for the Lord, to have that greater burning zeal and fire for Him. And if you do not know Christ today as your Savior, it's our burden, it's our prayer that you would come to know Jesus Christ. He's the only friend worth having. He's the only one that can change your life. All of these individuals, they were insignificant men, humble men, yet the Lord changed their lives and through them did extraordinary things. The Lord can still do extraordinary things through ordinary people. Therefore, let's lay our lives on the altar for the Lord. The distant disciples, distant as far as our knowledge, our understanding of them is, but their work recognized by the Lord. I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Eternal God and our Father, we thank Thee for the lives of these individuals. And help us, O God, today we pray that while, like James, we may have little influence or little importance, yet, O God, help us to do what we can. Like Judas, not Iscariot, help us, Lord, to have a burden and a passion that others might know the Savior. And our Father, we pray that today You'll help us, like Simon, to be on fire, to be a zealot, Lord, to be burned up for the Savior. Bless thy word to our hearts. Speak to all of us today. Send the fire into all of our hearts and lives. In the Savior's name we pray.